Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 9th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today, he will be continuing his series on a spirit-born community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke and Acts. Today's session number is 12 and is titled, The Perfect Resume. Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley, and this is the second in a series of five. The way I think of it, number seven in a series of 10 studies in Luke Acts. And this particular study I'm calling The Perfect Resume, Acts 1, 12 to 26. And we're also going to be looking at Luke 1, 5 to verse 26. The series is one that I'm calling a Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. And of course, the E on the end of born is important. It is. This is part of the summer theme, Water Washed, Spirit Born. Those of you who were here yesterday in the village, I said that it was appropriate that I talk about Spirit Born and not Water Washed, since we had an emergency where the plumbers told us we might not be able to take baths or showers for 2 or 3 days. But now I guess we can get back to talking about water washed too. So there have been no new announcements about bathing, right? We can take showers and things like that. We're back to what kind of restriction? Because I missed
total. This morning, because they're working on the pipes.
Oh, they did get the pipe? They got it. Okay, so no showers or washing stuff until further notice. Okay, because my daughter announced to me this morning that she's out of socks. And I'm hoping I can do a load of laundry this afternoon. Otherwise, I'll go back into that big pile and say, well, here they are. Anyway, so the E, of course, is kind of a pun when you put it with water washed, spirit born. A spirit, a community that is carried along by the Spirit of God, born up and carried along. That's what we're thinking of. And one of the things that is unique about the Gospel of Luke and Acts is that Acts has one of the most amazing stories of a spirit born person when Philip, in chapter 8, is actually carried up by the Spirit and dropped down next to this Ethiopian eunuch and then flitted away again. So I'm not thinking about us necessarily having that experience, but a community that is carried along by the Spirit of God. What are the marks of that community? How do we deal with issues in the church, asking the question, where is the Spirit of God leading us? Yesterday we looked at the end of the book of Luke. Why the end of the book of Luke? Well, because Luke Acts is one book in two volumes. The author realized, getting close to the end of one scroll, that he could not complete what he wanted to do on one scroll, pulled out another one, and started again. Scrolls, after they get about 28 feet, become very unwieldy and can break apart. And it's interesting that both of these books are almost exactly, or scrolls, would have been almost exactly the same length, about the maximum length you could have a scroll without it breaking apart. And that's about 24 to 28 feet. People have figured out approximately how long these books would be on a scroll. So this book would have been in two scrolls, probably originally. And so we looked at the end of the Gospel of Luke in the story of two disciples on the road to Emmaus, asking the question of how does this particular story give us insight into the Spirit's activity. And one of the things you discover in that story is that the Spirit, when these two people are on the road to Emmaus, they tell Jesus their story. Jesus comes and meets them. They tell Jesus their story, and then Jesus has the ability to put their story in the context of a bigger story. He says, "Oh, foolish people, you know, where have you been?" didn't you know that this is what was supposed to happen to the Messiah? And he takes them back to the story from Moses through the prophets. One of the marks or the evidences of the Spirit is to be able to place our own stories in the context of a bigger story. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And then they really recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. So we talked briefly about the breaking of bread, that is the Eucharist or the Last Supper in the Gospel of Luke. What does it mean in the Gospel of Luke to recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread? Part of what that means, if you go back to that story in Luke 22, Jesus talks about what true leadership is. The true leader is the one who does not lord it over others, but who takes on the position of a servant. And then what I mentioned is that the curious thing is in Luke that immediately following that story is a story when the disciples have a controversy over who is greatest among them. And Jesus ends up by saying, which is only found in Luke, that I have given you each a throne in my kingdom from which you will judge the 12 tribes. Now keep that in mind when we come to this story in the beginning of Acts, because there are some interesting things to think about there. But what I see in that is a real tension, a paradox between the leader who says the true leader is the one who becomes a servant like I am, and then turns around and says to his disciples, and I have given you 12 thrones over which you will rule the 12 tribes. I mean, whoa, that sounds like the epitome of power and leadership in the old style, the old manner, the way we're used to people in positions of power ruling over. There's a tension, I think, in Luke Acts between the Christian community as one that is just the Holy Spirit recognizing leadership and gifts wherever those may be, wherever they may be, and the authentication or the verification of those gifts by people in power. Quite often, after the Spirit has fallen on people, what do you see in the book of Acts? Some leader, interestingly always male, comes along after and authenticates, gives witness, yes, this is the true mark of the Spirit, the true evidence of the Spirit. I see that, you know, there's kind of a tension there. Why does a male disciple, a male apostle, have to authenticate that? Isn't it enough just for the Spirit to authenticate it? Well, thinking of that in terms of issues in the church today, you know, where is the Spirit leading the church? How do we know where the Spirit is leading us? Is it through those people who have been chosen in positions of leadership, who act out the work with a Spirit in mind, or is it perhaps outside of the normal channels of authority? One of the issues that Luke Acts deals with very much is the issue of inclusivity. Who is in and who is out of the church? The beginning of Acts says, I'm giving you authority to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Various points in this gospel, the question is, can the Holy Spirit really work through a Samaritan? Yes or no? Can the Holy Spirit really work through a Gentile who does not follow Jewish purity laws? Issues of circumcision and issues of diet. Can the Spirit work through people like that? The issue of inclusivity is one that has been with the church for 2,000 years. It is still with us today. One of the major issues, at least in my denomination, which is United Presbyterian, we see this, is the issue of the inclusivity with gays and lesbians. I mean, it's only an example. It's not the only example, but perhaps one of the most pressing ones in the church today. Should the church ordain as elders, deacons, and pastors in the Presbyterian Church, openly gay and lesbian people? This is an issue that probably will not go away, and in another generation, there may be another issue of inclusivity. Not too long ago, it was the issue of women in the church. Can women really function as elders, deacons, and pastors? before that, it may have been the issue. I mean, I'm not exactly sure in the Presbyterian Church. I know in other churches. What about a divorced person? Can a divorced person really function completely, inclusively in the church as a elder, deacon, or pastor? In the Presbyterian Church, it doesn't always have to deal with people. 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, it had to do with musical instruments. Inclusivity there. Can a church really allow musical instruments in the church? It practically split the church. It was a serious question. It had split denominations. Church of Christ and the Christian Church split over the issue of the inclusivity having to do with musical instruments or no musical instruments. So, you know, this issue has a lot of can go a wide range of directions, and it does us well to remember that the issue of who is in and who is out in an inclusivity is an issue that is there in the church for 2,000 years and will still be with us. And it's always a question, I think, where is the Spirit leading us? How do we know where the Spirit is and the marks of that Spirit, a Spirit-born community? Well, that's the context for what we're doing. I have a few books that not all are in the bookstore, but a couple that I want to mention that have been. This is one series that I like, Luke's Story of Jesus, put out by Fortress Press. Nice little book, only a few bucks. There's also, this is in the bookstore, it has been. If you like kind of a literary approach, brief overview of the book, we'll be doing some of that today. It's good. And then a similar one on the book of Acts, which I have not seen in the bookstore, Luke's Story of Paul, which is similar, a nice study of Acts. And a couple other ones that that inform a lot of my point of view. This is now in paperback, a collection of essays. The Social World of Luke Acts, Models for Interpretation, edited by Jerome Neyre, who's a good friend of mine, using sociological and anthropological models for trying to understand what the book of Luke and Acts are about. I think part of what we see in this struggle between a Spirit-born community and one that is carried along by people in positions of power and authority is seen, can be helped along as you read this book. As I think Luke, Acts, is written to a more elite audience and than the other Gospels, and that's part of why this issue of where is the proper line of authority is so important in the book. And then one, a smaller one, I think this is still in print, Donald Jewell, Luke Acts, The Promise of History, a nice thematic approach to the books. Anyway, these two, so far as I know, this has been in the bookstore. It's not there now, I don't think, but this one is not. Anyway, a plug for the bookstore. Now, one of the ways that the author of Luke Acts works in his works out the parallels or the story of Jesus is to show us parallels between Jesus and the early Christian community. One of the arguments in the book is that the same Spirit that is in Jesus is now active in the church, and it had been active earlier in the prophets. So it's the same Spirit that was active in the prophets is now fully embodied in Jesus and is now active in the Christian community. And the way the author does this in a subtle way is by paralleling stories. And we're going to read part of the beginning of Acts and then go back and read part of the beginning of Luke and see if we can see some of these parallels in the way the books begin. But just to start us off, each book begins with a little prologue where the author mentions that he's writing this, probably his patron is Theophilus. He's writing for a person, Theophilus, who has probably funded his project. And he begins the book of Acts by mentioning that he has written an earlier book about everything that Jesus began to do and teach from the time of his baptism up until his resurrection. And now he's in the beginning of the book of Acts, he begins with the story of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Only the book of Acts has the ascension story. Luke Acts takes up nearly one quarter of the New Testament, and among other things, it's the only The only account we have of Pentecost is found in the book of Acts, and the only account of the ascension of Jesus is found in the book of Acts. Now, those of you who are alert and know your Bibles well may say, well, not so. The ascension is mentioned in the book of John. Well, it is in a way. Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended into heaven. However, there is no story of the ascension. Only the book of Acts has an actual account. Disciples looking up into heaven where Jesus ascends, and then there are two men standing there in white raiment who ask them a question. Why are you looking up into heaven? He's gone. He's going to come back in the same way you saw him go. Two men, interestingly, in shining raiment. If you go back to the book of Luke, there are two places in the book of Luke where two men in shining raiment appear before. The first time is at the Transfiguration, where these two men in raiment, shining raiment, are named Elijah and Moses. Two spirit-filled prophets who had unusual ends to their life. Elijah, the flaming chariot. Moses, no one knew where he was buried. And they meet Jesus and they talk about Jesus' exodus, Jesus' departure from this world. And then two men appear again in shining raiment at Jesus's at the resurrection, at the tomb. In this gospel, quite clearly it says men, not angels, two different Greek words. Matthew has two angels there. Luke says two men in white raiment. I tend to think it's probably the same two characters, that is Moses and Elijah, though we don't have any clue really. And probably Moses and Elijah that appear again at the ascension. That's perhaps what Luke means. Okay, so that's where we pick up the story. Let's read around. I want to read Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 26, and be thinking, because we're going to reflect back on the story in the beginning of the book of Luke, and think about some similarities and differences. How are these stories similar, and how are they different when we get to these two books? First, since I like to think in kind of a literary way, we'll take the basic structure of a story and think in terms of characters. Are there any similarities between the characters in these two beginnings? Places, where do the stories take place? The time, do these stories take place? Let's see, what kind of action? And, is there a common theme in these? Okay, so when we read this, kind of think about this as we go through it. Okay, let's see, yesterday we started at the very top of the room. So this time we'll start in the front row. And you, sir, you want to begin reading? Read one verse, starting at verse 12 in Acts chapter 1.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away.
Next. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James.
All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
He came in right in time to read that verse.
1:15.
My turn?
Mm-hmm. Verse 15, I think.
Okay, chapter 1, right? Mm-hmm. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. How far do I go?
That's fine. Did we actually read, did we skip 14 or did we read 14?
We read 14.
Okay, sorry. Okay, so I'm up to 17 now, I think we're...
For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.
Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out.
Great beginning, huh? For the morning.
And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of overseer.
Okay, back row, yeah.
So one of the men who accompanied us during all of the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us.
Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection.
So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus and Matthias.
Then they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. So show us which one of these two you have chosen
to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.
And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles.
Okay, good, thank you. So we're back to 12. Important number for Luke. Now let's go back to, skip back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to continue on reading from verse 5 up through verse 25. Now, this is early in the morning, so you got to kind of keep your thinking caps on here to see if you see any similarities between these stories. At first, might not seem to be many, but there are some interesting ones when you think about this. So, let's see, where do we leave off? We'll begin with verse 5 then in chapter 1 of Luke.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless.
But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years.
Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty,
he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense.
Okay, hold on. We'll go back up to Chris, up to the top. We're going to get those people in there, too.
Oh, okay.
That's okay.
So, we're in 10?
10, yeah.
Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside.
Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense.
When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified. Fear overwhelmed him.
13.
But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John, the name of John.
And he will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.
Okay, now we're back down to...
For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit.
He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord, their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know that this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years.
The angel replied, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.
And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.
Okay, Bruce, you know where we're at? you can make a guess. Luke 1.
24?
21.
And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple.
Oh, I see. Yes, we're up to you, aren't we? I'm sorry.
My text is so different from his that I thought it was in the place.
Okay. Well, I'll read the rest. When he did not come out and he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary, he kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. This is before the days of American Sign Language, I guess, right? So he's motioning and nobody can figure out what in the world he's doing. So anyway, when his time came, a time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." Okay, now the tough question, folks. How awake are you? Do you see any similarities between this story and the one, and the way the book of Acts begins?
He's casting blocks.
Oh, this guy is good. What time did you wake up this morning anyway? How many cups of coffee did you have?
Three. Yeah.
Three? Okay. That's great. That's one of the, one of those ones that most people don't catch. Okay, so one of the actions, interestingly, is the casting of lots, whatever that is. What's that? What about casting lots?
Drawing straws. Mm-hmm.
Drawing straws, basically. Okay, yeah. This is a tradition that comes from, actually, way back in Hebrew tradition with the priesthood. And so one of the ways in which the Spirit works is by throwing dice, drawing straws, and both. This is how Zechariah, he's a priest. This is not how he became a priest, okay? He's born into a priestly family. But this is how he gets what?
To go to the temple.
This is how he gets to go to the temple and to function as a priest in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so that's one, the casting of lots. And the other one is?
People are gathered.
Okay, the other casting of lots, that's right, is the people. Okay, choosing a the successor for Judas. So it's there, right? So casting of lots, insofar as these are the only two references to casting of lots in the book of Luke or in the book of Acts. Interestingly, both at the beginning of each. Any other similarities?
There's a lack of faith.
Oh, well, that's interesting. Okay, so...
with Judas and Zechariah?
Oh, I see. Okay, so you have an interesting... it's an interesting thing I hadn't thought about. A lack of faith. Now, yeah, you're going to talk about Judas is a little bit more dramatic than Zechariah. Zechariah is kind of an interesting...
But there's a consequence in both cases.
Okay. So there's... There's a judgment?
Yes.
Okay, that's good. I like that. Do you mind if I put that rather than... let's put a...
the other was a prayer.
Okay, a prayer. Okay. Okay, there's a sign of judgment. You might say a sign of... That's good. I hadn't... that's something I hadn't thought of. A sign of judgment.
I suppose that when you put them next to each other like this, there seems to be the possibility of an illusion of similarity between the 12 and the priesthood.
Oh, okay. So this is a... okay, that's good, because that's kind of... In terms of characters, there is a chosen characteristic to both of them, right? And fun, of course, is how they are chosen. Both chosen. Zechariah is born into the priesthood, okay, and then chosen by lot. Now, the 11 are also chosen, but in a very different manner, right? Are they chosen by birth, by lineage, by family?
By Jesus.
No, but by Jesus, right. So here is chosen by, if we take the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, we have chosen by birth, right? And here chosen by Jesus. What kind of qualifications, we don't know. Luke chapter 6 is where we have the choosing of the 12. And I'm sorry, folks, but we're not privy to Jesus' mind when he chooses those 12 as to why he chooses them. We don't know. Now, Luke, the beginning of Acts, gives you another kind of resume that Jesus does not. Okay, so chosen by birth, chosen by Jesus. Interesting difference that I think is significant. Yeah.
When you get behind it, I mean, at some level, there's not much difference, is there? I mean, chosen by birth, as if that's purely an accident. We don't know that that's an accident either.
Okay.
God may have something going on there, too.
That's right. And it certainly does with the birth of John and with Jesus. I mean, there's the Holy Spirit's activity is evident in both. Okay. Other similarities? Yeah.
Were the 12 chosen by Jesus, or were they given to him by God?
Oh my!
This is in John's prayer for the disciples. He says they were given.
Okay.
He's lost none who were given to him.
Okay. Yeah. Which is actually you have actually mentioned one of the other similarities in here. Not jumping to the Gospel of John, but used another word that has to do with the selection process. Prayer, right? And the Holy Spirit. Prayer is one thing. Another similarity in both of these, where does prayer come up in these stories? Did you pick up on that? Yeah.
Elizabeth had been praying for years for a child.
Okay, and it's not said specifically that she's praying, but that certainly would be the assumption. But when Zechariah is serving in the temple, what's he doing?
Incense
at
prayer,
right. And all the people outside are praying, right. So, and then what happens when the apostles are ready to choose a successor for Judas?
Pray for guidance.
Okay, right. So another action is that of prayer. Now, this is a very important theme in Luke and Acts. Strange things happen when people pray. Only in the Gospel of Luke do you have the Spirit's descent upon Jesus while he is praying. Now, every Gospel has an account of Jesus' baptism. Only Luke's Gospel says that it happened while Jesus was praying. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have accounts of Jesus choosing his 12 disciples, male disciples. Only Luke adds that it's after he spent all night in prayer. Only Luke's gospel says that Jesus was praying when the transfiguration happened. Okay, so there's obviously a particular theme in here of the Spirit's activity and prayer that is picked up in the book of Acts as well. So the people are praying, the disciples are praying. They do it a little bit different than we might do casting lots too. Characters, another thing about the characters in terms of gender, the main characters are?
Male,
okay. I really don't think about that, but I think that is significant, especially since many scholars have looked upon Luke as a text in Acts very much interested in women. Only Luke talks about, you know, the second story is the Annunciation comes to Mary rather than to Joseph. Women are there following Jesus in chapter 8, providing for him out of their own means. Luke has an interest in women, and yet when it comes to positions of power and authority, guess what? Who are the ones in there? It's the males, okay? In Luke, very much, it's the males who are in positions of authority. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit only works through males, but when we're talking about, you know, the position of hierarchy and authority, it's the males that are in there. What about places? Where places did these stories take?
Wait a minute.
Oh, yeah.
But the women also were recipients of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
Christ and so on.
Yeah, right.
So are we talking about a social phenomenon, or are we talking about a God-driven phenomenon?
That's a very good question. Yeah, that's a good question.
Because we're dealing with a patriarchal society.
Yeah, right. And this is one of those tensions between another thing that Luke talks about in the book of Acts is Philip's seven daughters who are prophets. And so he has a concern for the role of women, but at the same time, there's a certain tension, is what I would say. The fact that the 12, for example, there are women there in the upper room when they're getting ready to choose the 12 and Mary and other women. And yet, when push comes to shove, it's 12 male, it's the 12th male that is chosen. So all I'm saying is that there's perhaps a certain tension here between, yeah.
And a 12th male that then disappears.
Oh, well, you're jumping ahead, that's right. You're stealing my thunder. That's right, that's a wonderful point. I'm going to make some hay out of that one. So hold on to that. Places, where do the stories take place?
Jerusalem.
Okay, Jerusalem. Both are Jerusalem. Now there's an interesting issue, an interesting difference in the similarity, right? Jerusalem. That is, with the first story, it's not only Jerusalem, but?
The temple.
The temple. Okay, not only the temple, but?
The Holy of Holies.
Okay, the Age of Age. Okay, so you can't get any better. Can't beat that for a Jew, then the Holy of Holies. Now the other story takes place in Jerusalem, but?
In an upper room.
In both places, upper room of a house. The Spirit of God works in both places. What about the temple? Temple is an important place in the book of Luke in the beginning, but by the end of the Gospel of Luke, and certainly in the book of Acts, the temple kind of changes in its... in how it's viewed. What happens in the temple later on? Well, Jesus goes to the temple and teaches, and everyone's amazed. And then the next time the temple comes up in the book of Luke, you know what Jesus is doing? Driving out the money changers and things. What happens to the temple in the book of Acts? What kind of things happen to the temple?
Well, there's a pivot around Paul. He goes from a Jewish sect to a worldwide Christian effort.
Okay. And where's the temple in all of that?
It gets destroyed in AD 70.
Okay. Now we don't have no specific reference to that. Jesus does prophesy the destruction of the temple in the gospel. And what happens to the disciples in the temple, or even to Paul in the temple? Those of you who got to really know Acts well. We have one person seems to get a clue to that. What happens with the disciples in the book of Acts in the temple?
Well, the leaders of the temple call them
to
stand and defend themselves.
Okay, so they get into trouble in the temple too, just like Jesus did. Yeah. The temple ain't necessarily a good place, okay? It starts out very positive. Sounds like this is the center of God's activity. This is where the story is going to revolve around. By the time you get to the book of Acts, the temple is viewed negatively. And guess where God's activity is seen more obviously? Not in the temple, but... in places like this, in houses, okay? So there's an interesting change in God's activity that starts out in the proper place, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, but the temple gets superseded by very common, ordinary homes. Okay, so there's an interesting change there. What about, time we don't know, except we could say the time of prayer as a similar thing. Another theme that is in there is a theme of fulfillment. Scriptures being fulfilled or God's promise being fulfilled. Now, one of the things that I thought about when I was rereading this text is think about a mark of the Holy Spirit's activity. Everything starts out properly in the book of Luke, except there's one interesting thing, the sign of God's activity. You could make some... The contemporary world makes some interesting reflections on this. The sign that the Holy Spirit is active in the world is when a male heterosexual priest can't speak anymore. That's kind of interesting. I don't think that this is really Luke's intention in saying that, but it is kind of fun to think about that. That is, you know, the beginning of God's activity is when the male priest shuts up. You know, the person can't speak anymore. That's God's first activity. And then you have the rest of the story. Well, of course, it's Zechariah does eventually talk again, but I think that's kind of interesting irony. Maybe you might want to think about that in a while. But anyway, now I want to talk about, move on to the issue of the expectations in the book of Acts. What is the resume? So we want to choose. Okay, yeah, we recognize the fact that the Holy Spirit chooses. Christ has chosen 12. But number one, we might ask the question, why do we need 12? Big deal. Why? Judas is dead. Why do we need a replacement? The other Gospels could care less about finding a replacement for Judas. Matthew, Mark, and John talk about the betrayal of Jesus, but they don't have any story about a replacement. So he's stuck with 11. Paul doesn't seem to care in his letters. He calls himself an apostle. But Acts is very much concerned about finding a replacement for Judas. Why?
You think this is a connection to yesterday.
Mm. You're right, this is a connection to yesterday, which is?
Judging the 12 tribes.
Right. We have 12. Why? Because there's 12 tribes. Bye-bye, junior minors. Oh, no, that looks like the Narnia, where they're off to. We have 12 tribes, and in Acts, Luke 22, says that these 12 disciples that Jesus has chosen, apostles, will eventually choose the 12 tribes. So we've got to have a replacement, folks, for Judas. So what are the qualifications? The resume. What do you got to have? You got to know Jesus. That's right, sister. You got to know Jesus. And we're just not talking about any kind of knowing. You've got to know him from when to when.
So even that, it was who you know.
It's who you better believe it. Very much. That's right. More so than now. More so than now. You've got it. That's right. It's who you know. Patronage system. It's who you know. And how long you've known that person. How long have you had to have known?
During all the time.
Whoa. From?
That the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism.
Ooh, okay. Beginning from?
Baptism of John.
Baptism of John until?
Ascension.
Through, that's quite a long time. I mean, geez, not just resurrection, not just death, not just resurrection, but ascension. Now, there's something a little bit curious about this, if we stop to think about it. I can understand the part through the ascension. What's a little bit curious about the beginning point? Anything?
Is there really anybody there? Did he have any disciples at the...
That's right. Was there anybody, any of Jesus' future disciples at his baptism? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? When you stop to think about it, does that mean that all the other 11 had been there at his baptism? I mean, Luke doesn't give us any clue. Actually, none of the Gospels give us any clue except John is the only Gospel that does say at least two of Jesus' disciples were drawn from the group of John's disciples. One of them is named, I think it's Andrew. The other one is unnamed. So we don't know if there's others than that, but it's interesting that at least John does tell us, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse, I don't know, 26, somewhere in there, that there were two disciples of John that go and follow Jesus. But this is rather interesting that there is at least these disciples, apostles, can come up with two people who had been there from Jesus' baptism through his ascension. So, I mean, that's the perfect, shoot, you can't get any better than that. I mean, this is the whole public ministry of Jesus.
But the original 12 were selected by Jesus, and we don't know the criteria. They're trying replacement, and he's not there to pick them, so they have to have a different set of criteria.
They got to come up with some criteria, and this is what they come up with, right? It seems pretty logical, right? I mean, that sounds good. You want to find a person who's really in the know, who's got a handle on who Jesus was and what he was about, find someone who's been with him the longest. And that's what they do.
And they come up with two names. For these people, what are the names?
Matthias.
Or Matthias, depending on how you And the one with three names. Joseph. Also known as, what is his name?
Joseph.
Right. Son of Barsabbas, son of his father. Good to know always. And also known as Justice. Okay. Now, this gets to the end. Where else do you, what do you know about? Tell me all you know about Matthias and Joseph, or also known as Justice. What are they known for, famous for, in the history of the church?
Well, they were there at Jesus' baptism.
That's right. That's it. That's what we know about them, folks. That's it. I have a wonderful little note in my Bible that says, these two people are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. And here they are. Well, that's kind of interesting. Perhaps, you know, a little bit ironic. That is, the two people who are the perfect replacements for Judas, chosen by the 11, you find where? Nowhere else in the whole Bible. Now, that's kind of an interesting beginning when you compare it to the beginning of Luke. That is, Luke begins with a proper place, a priest, and a proper person, a priest, in the Jerusalem, in the temple, functioning as a priest. How much of the rest of the book of Luke is spent with the priesthood, or with Zechariah, or with John? Not very much. You start off in the right place, but pretty quickly, you're where? You're out in Nowheresville, in Nazareth, with some young girl who's pregnant. And then, of course, you have the story of Jesus, who is about as far as you can get from the established system of purity and authority and the priesthood as you can get. But what about this book, beginning of the book of Acts? It starts kind of the proper way. Perfect resume, 11 followers of Jesus, choosing the 12th. But now think about where the story ends up. Who's the main character in the book of Acts? It's kind of a tough question, but...
Has to be Peter in the first
Spirit.
Part.
Peter in the first part. Yeah, Holy Spirit is certainly a major character, yeah. In terms of a human person. Paul, right. Now, here's a fun question. We're going to look at this in more detail on Thursday. How does Paul fit in with these qualifications?
Not so good.
Not so good. That's right. Not so good at all. Why?
Because he never knew Jesus.
He never knew Jesus. That's right. And yet, interestingly enough, over, well, let's see, chapter 13 through the end of the book, Paul is the main character of the book. A person who was not there when Jesus was baptized, was not there at Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, or his ascension. And yet he's the major character through whom God's work continues on beyond Jesus.
Yeah, but for the Gentiles, for a missionary to the Gentiles, his job description is God chosen.
That's right, that's right, that's right. So the interesting thing is that, you know, you have this. Here's the perfect replacement. We have two. Holy Spirit chooses one by lot, Matthias. You might think, in a way, that Matthias is going to be a pretty important figure in the rest of the book, or at least some of the others. You know, Peter is for a while. But lo and behold, the Spirit drops willy-nilly on Paul, and poof. I mean, we're off going a totally different direction than the 12 who are going to be ruling over Israel in the future. Yeah.
Paul... A lot of the problems that Paul has are based on the fact that he didn't know Jesus, though. I mean, he's always defending his apostleship.
Yeah. Yeah, this is you've pointed out one of the very significant issues, controversies between Paul's letters in the book of Acts. Because if one of the primary qualifications for being an apostle, according to the book of Acts, is having been with Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection, to his ascension. That excludes Paul completely. However, if you read Paul's letters, almost every one begins with what? Paul,
an apostle.
An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we have two different views of apostleship and a pretty strong tension and struggle between these. And you're right, part of Paul's struggle in his life is arguing for his apostleship. Why does he have to argue for it? Well, part of the reason may be because of what?
He feels threatened.
He feels threatened from a tradition that Luke is arguing for. Now, on Thursday, we're going to talk about, you know, this tension from a different angle. Why isn't Paul counted among the apostles according to Luke, when Luke still gives Paul a very important position? Why is Luke so interested in, I think, seemingly keeping Paul out of that group of the 12? I think there's perhaps a reason for that, but we'll look at that when we deal with Paul's conversion story.
Yeah. There is something to say about a zealot enemy of someone
okay.
who probably knows more about the enemy than anybody else, and then to be converted, he probably knew more than a lot of the apostles.
Okay, well, you bring up another interesting point. Not only is this person just outside the role of, outside the circle of the 12, this guy is a persecutor.
Yeah.
He's an enemy of this. So you've got, in a sense, think about this. I never thought about this before, but this is kind of fun to think about. What was Judas?
An insider who became an enemy.
Yeah. And
Paul, you get the reverse.
Yeah, I never thought about that before, but that's kind of interesting. You know, here you have the outsider par excellence, a persecutor, who in a sense takes the place of Judas,
but
in a different way.
But Paul was Jewish,
mm-hmm.
and yet he was part of the diaspora.
Yeah.
And so he understood the whole Gentile world and the Gentile philosophy.
So this raises another question about, so if Luke, if the author of Luke ends up by talking about Paul, who does not fit any of the qualifications of what, of an apostle?
Of a Jewish sect.
Okay. Of the Jewish Christian sect, whatever. Does this mean that Luke has no concern for the 12 and the rest of the book? Did the 12 come up any other place? The role of the 12 is kind of just, it's a fun place to start the book and we're going to end up far different. Does anyone know where the 12 play an important role in the rest of the book of Acts? Not just individual apostles, but the 12?
Don't they comprise what becomes the Jerusalem church?
Okay, yeah, they do in the book of Acts. And what's their role in the Jerusalem church?
Sort of kind of elders, leadership.
Okay, leadership, and they solve some problems. First problem, and this raises the issue of inclusivity, which, as I mentioned at the beginning, a problem that is still with us. And I don't think it's ever going to go away, but they solve the apostle, or at least they deal with problems, of the inclusive church. How inclusive is the new Christian community?
Circumcision.
Okay, that's the second one. The first one, and the second one they don't really solve. Okay, the Holy Spirit's already done the work.
Yep.
But the first one is...
Do you have to be a Jew to be a follower of Jesus?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, hold on to that for just a second. The first one they deal with is in Acts chapter 6.
It's about food.
It is about food.
Just distribution.
Distribution of food, okay. And certain people who feel that they are being excluded, okay.
Yes.
And so the apostles decide through prayer and the Holy Spirit to choose the seven, it's called seven Hellenists, the seven deacons, right, they lay their hands on them, and then these people become important figures in taking the gospel outside to Samaria, Peter does that, but and Philip also to the Ethiopian. So there's an issue of inclusivity. How inclusive is the church? Who's being excluded and who's in? Okay, and the 12 have an important role there. And then the second issue, most important one in this book, is in Acts 15. And here the issue is that of what? The Jewishness of the new community. Now, the Holy Spirit, sorry folks, the Holy Spirit has already fallen on the Gentiles. And it had nothing to do with human instrumentality. Okay, this is, Holy Spirit works in the way the Holy Spirit's going to work. Okay, but has, and then it gets authorized in a sense by Peter. Peter has a vision. And then the question is, however, when Paul begins to preach, and the question is, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? Oh, makes a difficult question. The big issue is that of circumcision and diet. And do Christians have to follow the purity codes, is really what we're dealing with, the purity codes of the Jewish people, circumcision and food laws. And what's the point?
We're still struggling with that.
We're still struggling with that kind of issue of purity, right? I mean, the question is, these people are sinners, okay? There is no way you can reconcile these people to God unless what? Unless they're circumcised and unless
they follow
the purity restrictions. But the crazy thing is what? The Holy Spirit has fallen on them. The Holy Spirit is alive and working in them. Apart from, this is Paul's argument, of course, and also what James and Peter pick up on. It's not Paul's argument in the book of Acts, okay? It's an argument of Peter and James, who the brother of Jesus. Interesting. Paul's argument in his letters. The Holy Spirit has fallen on these people prior to any issue of circumcision, prior to any issue of them following the purity codes. And then finally, they kind of wrestle through this and say, well, yeah, you know, that's really true. So, I guess it's okay. I guess it's authorized. And they do come up with a list of things. We don't want them to eat, to abstain from fornication and meat that has been strangled, which essentially has to do with meat that has been ritually slaughtered for pagan sacrifices. So, the interesting thing is that the issue of purity is one that is answered prior to what? The apostolic authentication of it. And they kind of give a rubber stamp approval to something that the Holy Spirit is already doing out willy-nilly in the congregation. You have an interesting text, but it's very important, I think, for Acts, the author of Acts, to have the 12 still there, in a sense, giving that approval. But there is a real tension there, I think, between how does the Holy Spirit act?
From a sociological point of view, Do you know anything about where the church was? I mean, the synagogue was in terms of these rules anyway. Was it, were there great arguments going on between, say, Orthodox and a little bit more reformed, whatever they would have been in those days, about dietary laws? Was there conflict already brewing in the church or in the synagogue?
Oh, in the synagogue.
About that? Do you know anything about that?
That's a good question. I don't know that we have that much data to work with. I mean, the issue of a proselyte, you know, is one that would come in to, that is a God-fearer, you know, that is a person. There were certainly a lot of Gentiles who were very much enamored by Judaism. But I mean, hey, if you're an adult male, you know, being circumcised, I mean, baptism, you know, that's nice. You can kind of do that with that. But you know, circumcision and then those dietary prescriptions, I mean, you know, that really begins to rule out a lot of friends, who you're going to, who you can eat, sit down and eat a meal with and that kind of thing. And so it certainly was an issue there that a lot of the God-fearers remained that way, particularly because of those restrictions. And And that's why the Christian community kind of appeals to those people first. But as to what precisely, I mean, certainly to be a Jew is still going to be, you know, it's got to be circumcision. Christians are the ones that radicalize that, that Paul and followers. And certainly for most Jews, at least some sense of pure, of dietary restrictions. I don't know how strict they would all be, but some of those would be very important. But, you know, keep this in mind when you think about, you know, the Christian community today. Purity restrictions, issues of inclusivity are not going to go away. The interesting thing is, you know, to ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit working? Does the Holy Spirit work? Can the Holy Spirit work through gays and lesbians, for example? This is the issue in the Presbyterian Church, of which I am a member. Apart from kind of the authoritative positions of the church. If you want an example of this, I would urge you to go listen to the tapes of Dan Spencer from 2 weeks ago, who talked about gay and lesbian journeys of faith. Wonderful series of lectures or talks, conversations. And, you know, in light of this kind of question, when the Holy Spirit, you know, a person claims that the Holy Spirit is working through this, through a person as a gay or lesbian, without that person being, quote, circumcised or following the purity restrictions of the majority, what is the church's, what should be the authoritative position of the church in terms of the leadership? I mean, it's a question, okay? Leave with a question. Tomorrow we're going to look at this, the story of Pentecost as another activity of the Spirit, and perhaps in terms of the Deaf Awareness Week, listening to the Spirit is perhaps not the best metaphor to be using, but because listening and seeing is very important in the activity of the Spirit, both listening and seeing. And we'll be talking about that. What do we hear? What do we see in the activity of the Spirit? So thank you for coming, and I hope to see you tomorrow.